Week before last, as you know, I took vacation. Gary Wood filled in. I was very grateful for that, and I really appreciated the analogy that he used of the church as an embassy of the kingdom in this world. And that is such a great and powerful analogy. So I'd invite you to continue to reflect on that. But that week, I was able to go with my wife to CEF's training camp, which this year it was at Cooperstown Bible Camp. And at that camp, they train their summer missionaries to be able to run the kids' clubs through the summer. And so these teenagers that do this are ages 13 or 14 up to 19, I think is the age range. And so I went to help my wife out and just learn more about what CEF does, and then of course spend time with my kids. But while I was before we came, then I got invited to also help teach some of the classes. They have these teenagers, based on their experience, divided up into three different tracks for training. And there's a Bible track, a missions track, and then a leadership track. And so obviously it's the older, more experienced teenagers that are in the leadership track. And I was invited to teach three of the classes, one class each day, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And the first one was on, I had topics that I was assigned. The first one was on leadership, servant leadership. And the other one was on soteriology, which is our theology of salvation. And then the last one was on missiology, which is theology of mission. For the servant leadership one, and I turned to Matthew 25. For the soteriology lesson, I looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. CEF is very good at training students to understand and communicate the gospel. And so I was just praying about, what can I do to what can I offer them to help just supplement what they have learned through CEF. And so I went into the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And that's something that I've talked about before here as well. And just by way of reminder, when you look into the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation throughout the New Testament, what you consistently find is that all of the aspects of our salvation that Christ died so that we could receive, the Holy Spirit is active in applying those to us when we respond in faith. So we journeyed through that, and then for missiology, I went into the missional heart of God in the Old Testament. A lot of times we think of the New Testament as, we have this mission to go make disciples, but then we get the impression that in the Old Testament, God was just focused on Israel. But really, the mission to the Gentiles, the mission to the world, is based in the Old Testament. And so I walked him through that, and that was really a great time. But really, the highlight of my week was each afternoon, these teens would split into groups and they would practice on each other everything that they were being trained to do with children in kids clubs through the summer, to do their Bible lessons, their missionary stories, memory verses, and of course a gospel presentation and a gospel invitation. And so they split into groups and they practiced these things on each other. And so each afternoon, most of the kids chose to use the gymnasium there at the camp. Some went outside, most were in the gym. And so there were probably 40 some students at camp, and there were about 30 of them or so used the gym. And so here's these 30 students split into groups of between 3 and 5, practicing their presentations on each other in preparation for the kids' clubs. And Charity's job each afternoon was to monitor the students that were using the gym. And so those afternoons I was able to sit there with her and observe and also make notes for the classes I was teaching. And it was such an incredible experience to stand there and watch these kids practice on each other. You could tell they had a lot of animation, a lot of passion. But I was just really touched. All the training that they get to understand and be able to communicate the gospel, and then to practice presenting it. It was incredible to see that, and I haven't yet been able to really put into words what I've been feeling or what I felt while I was watching them, but I really felt that the Spirit of the Lord was there, empowering them and helping them. It was just really incredible. So when I find more words to describe it, I'll share them with you. But I was just really touched by that. I've never seen anything like that before. So I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we'll continue our series in the book of Exodus, and eventually we'll get into the book of Numbers. And again, the direction we're going is to look at some of these events of judgment later on in Exodus and in Numbers. And in order to understand those judgment events properly, we need to gather some context. We need to look at what the nation of Israel understood about God up to that point. And so their understanding of God at that point would have consisted of any oral traditions that were passed down to them about, you know, the content of the book of Genesis, basically. We believe it was Moses who wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And of course, the promise that God gave Abraham had been passed down to them, and God, through Moses, reminds them of that promise, and so they've got that promise on their minds. But you know, maybe there's a lot of other things about God that's cloudy to them. It's hard to say, but you know, we have the entire Bible, and we can, you know, that we can look back on and gain a clearer understanding of so many things. But to that point, they should have understood that God created humanity and that he loves them, and they also should have understood that God chose them as a nation. He chose Abraham and promised to make Abraham a great nation. That's in book of Genesis. But specifically, when we get into the plagues and the exodus from Egypt, we begin to see God's specific interactions with that specific group of people, those slaves, not prior generations of Israelites, but that group of Israelites in slavery in Egypt. So we begin to see their experience with God, and from that we can discern what they understood about God through that experience. And of course, a key passage there was the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. But going on from there, we've looked at events in the wilderness where God has delivered them and provided for them in amazing and powerful ways, and yet they still continued to have this faith struggle. Yes, they went through some very hard things. These tests were not easy, but God was testing them. But instead of responding to that test in a positive way, their response was to test the Lord and continue to question God. Is God really among us? Has God really brought us out here to fulfill his promise, or has he brought us out here to annihilate us, essentially? And that's the accusation that they have been making against Moses, and then ultimately against God, that God brought them out into the wilderness to annihilate them. And so they are struggling to really believe that God is good, and that God's intentions are pure and holy, and he is faithful, and he's going to fulfill his promise to them. So they're struggling with that. And Exodus 17 will be in verses 8 through 16, and this is also another key event in helping Israel understand who God is, and also understanding Moses' leadership. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, that you have revealed to us so much about yourself that we will spend the rest of our lives discovering more of you from your word. And I pray that this morning our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be open, our minds, to see you for who you are. Your character, your actions, your love, your justice, your faithfulness. I pray that you'd fill us anew with your Spirit as we study your word this morning. And that we would turn to you in faith and rely on you as you called the people of Israel to do in the midst of their challenges. In your name we pray. Amen. So Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Okay, now something to understand here is that this battle is a really important battle. The Amalekites were descended from Esau. And you remember, of course, the tension between Jacob and Esau and Esau's bitterness. And we've already studied how that bitterness carried down through the generations to the Edomites. Well, the Amalekites were descended from Edom, from Esau. And they are not far from the promised land at all. And so in order for Israel to have a peaceful existence one day in the promised land, the Amalekites need to be kept at bay. And so this is an important battle. The other reason it's an important battle is because this gives Israel an opportunity to see how God is at work, not just inside Egypt, but outside Egypt, to subdue Israel's enemies. And then, of course, there are going to be enemies to subdue and drive out in the promised land. And so God is showing them through this battle that he is willing and able to fight those battles, to give them victory. A key thing that maybe sometimes we don't think of, you know, we are taught in Scripture that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, and he is the ruler of the world. Well, when you go back 3,500 years, and their understanding of God was of their gods was different. They basically gods were territorial. This nation had a god. That nation had a god. If you're in this territory, you worship this god. If you move to a different territory, there's a different god that's in charge there. And so God is teaching them through these events that he is ruler of the world, that he is just as powerful in the wilderness east of Egypt as he is in Egypt. And he'll be just as powerful in the promised land in Israel. He will be just as powerful and just as capable and just as willing to protect his people and to fulfill his promises as he was in Egypt and to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the same across time and across distance. And this is something that they are learning by experience, not just by tradition from the information they received that was passed down through the families, through the generations, about creation, about the promise to Abraham, but now they're seeing it for themselves. And so that's really important. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Okay, so now we see Joshua rising up into a leadership role, and he is being given the freedom to go choose men to fight this battle. And that's again something we consistently see is that God raises people up into leadership. It wasn't all with just one man, with Moses. God was allowing others to participate in leadership, and we'll see that even more if we read verse chapter 18 of Exodus. But and so now it says that Moses will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand, and I think it's also important to understand the significance of the staff. Now, that staff didn't have any power in and of itself, but God was working through that staff. He was using it as a symbol of his power. And so you remember during the plagues, that staff was significant. There were That staff was turned into a serpent. That staff was used to turn the Nile River into blood. And so this staff has this symbolism about it. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So they go up somewhere high where they can be visible. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever read that verse and wondered, why would he do that? I mean, if God was going to give them victory, why didn't Moses just send Joshua out with the men and they could have just fought Amalek and had victory and moved on? And what's up with this whole hand-raising thing? Why is this important? Why is this included? Why would God operate this way? Moses raises his hands, they start winning, he lowers them, they start losing. What's going on? Well, from the context here, we have seen consistently that Israel is having a problem trusting Moses, and they're having a problem trusting God. This helps address that problem. So when Moses is up on that hill, and the people can see for themselves, Moses raises his hands, and they're winning. They can see the victory on the battlefield. And he lowers them, and they start losing. And I don't know how many times Moses raised and lowered his hands. It doesn't say what frequency he did that. But what's portrayed here is the fact that the Israelites can see for themselves that Moses is God's chosen leader for this time. That's the understanding they should walk away with from this. He raises his hands, they win. He lowers them, they start losing. So obviously, Moses is important. Moses is a leader chosen by God. They should gather that. They should also see the consistency of God's power at work. Okay, so Moses has his staff with him. And again, that symbolizes the power of God at work through the plagues, through the Exodus. And in the wilderness here now, remember this staff was involved in water gushing from a rock at Horeb. Earlier in this same chapter, we saw the staff involved in the crossing of the Red Sea. So again, Israel is seeing God's power at work, not just in one location, not just in one nation, but as they progress into the wilderness. God is the same. His power is the same. His power is not diminished when they go to a different location. God's not more capable in some places than in other places. He is just as capable everywhere. And so this should help them understand that. In verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So they have victory. So at the end, obviously, Moses' hands were raised and they stayed up long enough for them to have a decisive victory against Amalek. So they would see and know the power of God. Moses needed some help. He couldn't hold his hands up all day. I couldn't hold my hands up in the air all day. I've never tried to see how long I could hold my hands up. I don't know if any of you ever have tried to see how long you can do that. So I should have looked up what the if there is a Guinness Book of World Records for, you know, somebody holding their hands up in the air for the longest. That would be interesting. But Moses had some help. He had his brother Aaron and he had Hur, which was his brother-in-law, married to their sister Miriam. They helped him out. They held his hands up. So again, we see God involving others in leadership, not just keeping it with one man. Verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God, through Moses, makes it possible for Joshua to be reminded of this story, this event, over and over and over again. And so then when we get into the book of Joshua, and God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage, I am with you. He had been receiving this reminder over and over and over again. God gave you victory here. And God is going to take care of the Amalekites for you. Verse 15, it says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Now, we've seen how Israel would have been greatly helped in their faith if instead of accusing God of ill motives, they would have looked back at the victories that God had already given them and then concluded that, well, if God can do this, then God can do that. But they were struggling with that. But God makes sure to remind Joshua over and over and over again. Think back. Remember the past. Remember what God has done. Something I'd encourage each one of us to consider is to think back on our lives and think back of all the things that God has done throughout our lives and write them down. Write them down. Write down what happened, how you were feeling at the time, what God did, why it was powerful, what influence it had on your life. Write that down. Make notes of it to remind yourself, to pass on to your family, your children, to remind them, this is what God did for me. And then as you have opportunities, if that information is all fresh on your mind from you thinking of it and writing it down, then it's going to roll off your tongue a lot easier when you have an opportunity to share it with someone else. Whether that's in your family, whether it's at your workplace, whether it's in church, wherever it might be. Verse 15, again, I'm going to read. It says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Now, many times when they built altars, they were building an altar to remember something. Okay. We should remember everything that God does for us. It's part of our testimony. A Christian testimony is not just about your initial salvation. Some of us struggle to identify a certain date or time when we were saved. I've addressed that question before and concluded that we shouldn't worry exactly about a date and a time. We should be more concerned with what God did and what our salvation means to us. But our testimony is more than that. It's about everything God has done for us and in us and through us throughout our lives. We're called to remember that and repeat it. So Moses builds this altar, and he names this altar. He names it, the Lord is my banner. Sounds like an interesting name for an altar. To name it, the Lord is my banner. Now, when we think of a banner, we think of a strip of cloth with certain designs on it, insignia on it, words on it. And it's a large piece of cloth that has some sort of meaning, some sort of significance to it. That's what we think of when we think of a banner. Well, at this time in history, a banner didn't have to be cloth. Many times it was not cloth at all. It primarily was something else. It could be a staff or a spear. The point of a banner was to identify the rallying point, such as for an army. This is where we rally to. This is where we receive our command from. So when we look at it this way, it would appear as though maybe Moses' staff was serving as a banner, because it was something that he had with him at a high point in this battle. But what's he do? He names this altar, "The Lord is my banner." And so the point that he is reinforcing for the people of Israel is that their rallying point is God himself. It's not a physical object. It is God himself. He is the banner, the point you rally to. This same word was used for the pole in Numbers 21, on which the bronze serpent was placed, and they would look at that bronze serpent on this pole, and they would be delivered from the serpents that God had sent to afflict them. And that's one of the stories that we'll get to in this series. But that's the sense in which banner is being used here. And then in verse 16, Moses says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That's an interesting statement. He names this altar, "The Lord is my banner," and then he makes this statement. He says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." A hand upon the throne of the Lord. You think about it, you think about the way God has revealed himself in Scripture. He states you can't look at him and live. No man can look at God and live. And yet here Moses, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. If you think of it literally, if you're going to literally have your hand on God's throne, well, that means that you are very, very close to God. Maybe you're bowing before him. A hand on his throne, or even looking at him. So why would Moses say that? A hand upon the throne of the Lord. Well, when we rally to the Lord, when we put our faith, our hope, our trust in him, then we, in a sense, have a hand on his throne. In the sense that he is giving us his commands, his guidance, his power. He's giving us supernatural ability to be victorious in spite of life's challenges. We have access to God's throne if we will look to him. That's powerful. And this isn't a verse in the New Testament, it's a verse in the Old Testament. Moses was getting a sense of God's power and its availability and his closeness to God's power. And he says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." We see consistently God defends his people and he provides for his people. And he was calling them to trust him and look to him. So the question we have to ask ourselves is the Lord our banner? Is he our rallying point? Do we rally to him? Or do we choose to doubt him? Do we choose even to blame him, as Israel did? That's the choice Israel had to make. Are they going to rally to God, or are they going to blame him and test him? And God gave them physical proof that he has the power and the full intention to give them victory and to fulfill his promises. And God has also given us proof. If we look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Essentially, he's asking, are you rallying to God? Then he continues on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." God has given us physical evidence of his goodness and his promises and his faithfulness and his salvation. Just like he gave Israel. We have it in the humanity, the sinless life, the real death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have it recorded for us in documents that are historically authentic. They passed the tests for historical authenticity. And many times people don't believe it because ultimately they don't want to. There are people that have questions, that have doubts. And as we sung in the song, "Just As I Am," those things assail us. But in spite of the evidence, sometimes people believe because they just don't want to. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the state of our hearts today? Do we believe? Do we want to believe? Are we going to rally to God? Is he going to be the banner in our lives? Are we going to look to him? We each have to make that choice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth as a real, physical human being, living a real human life, dying a real death on a real cross, and rising from the dead. And I pray that we would turn to you in faith, because all the evidence points to you, and because you are drawing our hearts to believe in you, to trust you. I pray that we would look to you day by day, through every challenge in life, every question in life, every doubt in life. I pray that we would look back and see everything you've done for us and how you've proven yourself time and time again. I pray that you would strengthen us in faith to share our testimony with others so that they can have the opportunity to taste and see that you are truly good. We thank you for pouring out your love for all to see. And for pouring it out in our lives every day. Lord, continue to draw us. Pull on our hearts. I pray that we would respond and look to you in faith. In your name, amen.